I'd like us to read Ezekiel chapter 2. And we're going to read through chapter 3, verse 15. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 2. And we'll begin just at the end of chapter 1 to capture a sense of the glorious vision that Ezekiel has seen. So Ezekiel chapter 1, the middle of verse 28. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and he set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words, or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you." So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go. Get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' whether they hear or whether they refuse." Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. "Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place." I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I went in bitterness and in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there, astonished among them 7 days. Let's pray, shall we? Oh God and our Father, we thank you that you're the God who is majestic, transcendent and yet also imminent, near, a God who can be known. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would give us a fresh vision of you tonight, that we would draw near and see you in your holiness and in your majesty, and yet not be consumed. We pray, Lord, that you would come down upon us by your Spirit and cleanse us from all our sin. And look upon us, Lord, with that beauty that you've given us, that coat of righteousness of our Savior. And may our time tonight, Lord, be so real and so strengthening and uplifting that we might live lives, Father, that glorify your wonderful name. Help us, we pray. Be with me as I speak. May I be able to speak with clarity, and may there be unction, and give us hearts that listen. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So tonight, we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 2. This is the third Bible study in a mini-series on Ezekiel. During the first session, Pete gave us an introduction to the book of Ezekiel, and in particular to the first chapter. And then in the second session, John gave us a mesmerizing account of Ezekiel's vision. And if you haven't listened to either of those messages, I recommend you do. They're online. And they're messages that bring you into the presence of God, that bring you to see his majesty and his awesomeness. So I do recommend that you listen to them. Now, I want to very quickly and very briefly summarize just the dates from the last two Bible studies, the dates that help us to contextualize Ezekiel and his prophecy, because we'll need to refer to the dates as we go through this Bible study. So I'm just going to use this whiteboard. We're going to begin with 722 B.C., I'm not going to ask what significant event happened in history in 722 B.C. I'll tell you. That's when Samaria fell, okay? Okay, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. That's when the Assyrians came and ransacked Samaria. That's when it fell. Moving along, just a few dates. 622 B.C., we reckon that's when Ezekiel was born, okay? All right. 605, over here, that's when Nebuchadnezzar comes with his great army and he surrounds Jerusalem and he takes a number of captives, including Daniel, okay? That's BC. So I'm going to put down Nebuchadnezzar so you don't see my spelling. Nebu, all right, and takes captives, okay? And then in 597 BC, this is when there's a rebellion. Jehoiakim was the king, he rebels, and Nebuchadnezzar comes again, and this time he crushes the rebellion. And he takes Jehoiakim as he takes Jehoiakim. He also there's a new king Jehoiakim, and he takes him as captive. So it's actually Jehoiakim at this time who's king. There's two raids in 597, and I'll spell that Jehoiakim. Okay, he's taken into captivity. All right, and then at this time Ezekiel is taken as captive as well, along with thousands of others. So Ezekiel taken captive. Oops. Ezekiel captive. Okay, and just 593 BC, that's when we have Ezekiel's vision, okay? That's the vision. Approximately 5 years between the two. And 588 is the siege of Jerusalem. Okay. And 587 is the final date. And that's when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. Okay? And temple destroyed. Okay? Now, as you can see, I don't know if you can see, as you can see, Ezekiel's vision comes at a time in history when Samaria, the northern kingdom, has already been annihilated. Okay? Israel as a nation of 12 tribes ceased to exist a long time ago. You just had Judah, the southern tribe. And just years prior to that, Nebuchadnezzar had come. He'd taken the best people of the land as captives to Babylon. And then he comes again. He takes a few more thousand. Ezekiel's vision comes at a time in Judah's history when they're at a low ebb. It's the worst point in Israel's history, in Judah's history. So the expectation amongst the people of Judah was really that God would somehow intervene and that there would be a swift return of the captives to Judah. There would be a restoration. That's what they're hoping for. Now, God does intervene, okay? He intervenes in 593 BC with this vision and then a series of visions, but he intervenes only to pronounce further judgment upon the nation of Judah. And tonight, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel's commission, when God meets with him and then he gives him this message of judgment to pass on to a nation at its lowest point. And we're going to do that under two headings. So we're looking really at Ezekiel chapter 2 only. It's the first part of his commission. Now, who does Ezekiel actually see in his vision? Who is it that gives him his commission? So, looking back at the end of chapter 1, verse 26, we read that above the firmament, above this chariot, and there's a firmament above the firmament, over their heads of these creatures was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Ezekiel sees, seated on the throne, on the chariot of creation, the appearance of a man, but with divine power. Ezekiel, as John showed us, has met with none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's met with a king. It's the king who gives him the commission. He sees the king, and then the king gives him his commission. Ezekiel had to first meet with God before he could speak for God. If you like, Ezekiel's vision was his prelude to his commission. And you get the sense that that he must first bear the image of God, having met with God and being transformed by God. He must first bear the image of God before he can bear the message for God. And throughout his commission and the rest of the book, he's referred to as the Son of Man. So chapter 2, verse 1, he said to me, Son of Man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you. Verse 3, he said to me, Son of Man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. Verse 6, and you, Son of Man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Verse 8, but you, Son of Man, hear what I say to you. Now, this title, Son of Man, is hugely significant in the language of the Bible, because Jesus used it, and it's exclusively used of Jesus, other than here. Jesus used it to refer to himself, and we also find it in the book of Daniel, where Christ is referred to as the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Now, Jesus does use that title, Son of Man, to identify himself with the human race, as that he's man. But really, in the language of the Bible, it literally means the Son of Adam. Son of Adam, Son of Man. Because Adam in the Hebrew is translated as man in English. And really, the Bible is saying this, that all of us are under a curse. God created us perfect. God made Adam. But actually, we're less than human. We don't reflect the glory of God as God originally intended. God, when he made Adam, Adam reflected the glory of God. He imaged God. But all of us, because of our fallen nature, we're not the son of Adam in that sense. In fact, the Bible paints this picture of when man rebels, he becomes more like the beasts. So at the height of his rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar, when he is building a kingdom for himself, when he's worshiping himself, he literally becomes a beast. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man because he's the true Son of Adam. He images God in a way that we don't. He's the righteous one. So God really, when he speaks to Ezekiel, he is putting a contrast before him. Either be rebellious, like this rebellious house, like the rest of Judah, or be a righteous one. Obey me. He puts it before him. To be the Son of Man, therefore, is to bear the image of God as man is supposed to. Originally, we say, don't we, that to err is human. But it isn't, not according to the Bible. To be righteous is to be human. So God is putting an option before him. You look at chapter 2, verse 3, for instance. And he said to me, Son of Man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. He goes on, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. You don't rebel. You be the Son of Man. Verse 8. But you, Son of Man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And then he receives his commission. Here's the point. Ezekiel must first bear the image of God before he can bear the message for God. But he can only bear the image of God if he meets with God. If he sees God. And God changes him. Now the sight of God's glory is crushing for Ezekiel. Because he sees the holiness, the majesty of God. And he's overwhelmed. And by the time he's received the first part of his commission, the vision of the glory of God and then the commission, because he has to go to a people that don't want to hear, that will make his life very difficult. The combination of those two has broken the man. We read at the end, don't we? Verse 15 of chapter 3. And I sat where they were, and remained there, astonished among them 7 days. As Pete put it, the vision of God's glory has left Ezekiel stunned. He's done for 7 days. He's done. But actually, that's what changes him, and that's what prepares him, and that's what equips him for his commission. God meets with him and changes him. We're not going to look at chapter 3 because there isn't enough time, but God literally changes him. He toughens him. He says, I'm going to change you so that you become as tough as they are, but in a good way. There's a toughness to the man. He literally eats the scroll. He becomes the message. But throughout Ezekiel, God pours himself into Ezekiel so that the people of Judah see in Ezekiel something of how God feels. He becomes an image bearer of God. There's a time when his wife dies. And that communicates to Judah that they've broken the covenant of God. They have divorced God. They've been adulterers. He bears the image of God in his character and then with his words. If he is to serve God, he must first know God. Fancy talking about a God you don't know. He must first know God. Now, do we know God? Have we met with him? Do we know the God that we proclaim to a hostile world? In the New Testament, believers who know God take on a new title. We're called the children of God because we bear through the transformation. John puts it this way in his first letter. chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. We're the children of God now because we bear the family likeness. There will come a time when we will be completely transformed and bear the image of God more perfectly. But look at John's reasoning. What is his basis for asserting that we will be transformed? He gives it at the end of verse 2. He says, because we shall see him as he is. Now, this is puzzling. We think about the logic of it, it's puzzling, because it's an unusual line of argument. Why should the sight of God's glory be the basis for our confidence that we will be transformed? You'd think he'd say, we know that when he appears, we should be like him, so that we shall see him as he is. I think he says that, but he doesn't. He says, because we shall see him as he is. And I think this is the point. It is the sight of God's glory that transforms us. It is the means by which we're transformed. And before his commission, it is a vision of Christ's glory that changes and equips Ezekiel and prepares him for his commission. It's his vision that prepares him for his commission. Now, what do we need at this moment more than anything else as individuals and as a church? What is it that we need? We need to meet with the living God. We need to meet with God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because if we're to bear his message, we must first bear his image. And we bear his image as the Spirit reveals him to us. And we see him, and then we're transformed. Corinthians, Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians, and he puts it this way in the third chapter. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. It's as we see God for who he really is, because he's majestic and he's awesome and it's crushing, and he allows us to draw near by his grace, it changes us. It actually equips us for service. What we need more than anything else is to meet with the living God. Dale Moody was a young man, and he had a sermon by a chap called Henry Varley. In the sermon, Varley said this: the world has yet to see what God can do in and through and with a man who is totally committed to him. Moody said later that was a sermon that changed his life, changed him. The trajectory of his life was completely transformed. He said this, that as he heard that message, he vowed, by the grace of God, I am determined to be that man. God met with him. Now, Moody had no formal education. He didn't go to university. I don't even think he went to college. I need to check that out. But I don't think he had an education that most of us would have. But boy, he impacted the world. Millions heard the gospel through him. He gave himself to God. What happened? Moody met with a living God. He was equipped and then commissioned. What do we at this moment need more than anything else? We need to meet with a living God. Now, Lord Tennyson was getting old, and when he was nearing the end of his life, someone asked him, is there anything that you need? Yes, he said, a new vision of God. You know when you become stale and you're just thinking, I don't want to live like this anymore. I need God to meet with me. I need to meet with God. A vision of the majesty and of the glory of God is what we need. And are we prepared? Are you prepared to stir yourself up? Are you prepared to seek him? Because he promises, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's a promise. And nowhere is God's glory more majestically and beautifully on display than on the cross. Because it is there that God put the only righteous one, the Son of Man, his beloved Son, on that rubbish heap and burnt him to a crisp. Why? So that you and I can be set free from sin and become his children, become his true image bearers. When you see that, you think, he did that for me? Well, no sacrifice is too great to make for him. We need to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's the cross of Jesus Christ that melts our hearts into submission. It is Jesus Christ who conquers rebel hearts. Can we not seek him as a church tonight? Can we not lay hold of him? Who knows what might happen? The spiritual temperature picks up. And God comes upon his people. In preparation for this, I was reading some letters of revival. I'm not going to do any quotations, but it really struck me. God came, and people were so conscious of their sin. I read of a bit where this chap, he just preached, and he was surrounded by over 100 children weeping and asking him to know how to be saved. Over 100 of them crying. Children. God came down. And I look at them thinking, we're so far removed from a sense of God in our midst. A new vision of Jesus Christ. Second point then. God's measure of success. Now, by most people's estimation, Ezekiel's prophetic ministry would not have been counted a success. And God prepares him for such an outcome because verse 3 of chapter 2, and he said to me, son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. As God sees it, Ezekiel's success did not depend on the response of his hearers, but on Ezekiel's courage to side with God in the face of opposition and speak exactly what God told him to. The nation was under judgment. It was the lowest point in history to that point. And the people remained stubborn, defiant, unrepentant. God was resolved to humble them under further judgment because they are his people. Because he promised under the giving of the covenant that he will deal with them. God intended to humble them because they were proud and stubborn and defiant, because their only hope of restoration was through being broken. That was their only hope. And woe to that man who tampers with God's medicine, God's design for dealing with his people. Woe to that man. Now, there was tremendous pressure during Ezekiel's time for prophets to prophesy good things. Okay, if you read Jeremiah, who was his contemporary, Jeremiah was a good prophet. He spoke the truth. There were others, a chap called Shemaiah, if you read about it in Jeremiah 29 and Hananiah in Jeremiah 28. Both were loved by the people. Why? Because they prophesied lies. They told them that there was going to be a restoration and the captives will return to Judah, and pack of lies. Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they were in for a kicking. As they speak to the people, they would retaliate. They will prick them like thorns and sting them like scorpions. It becomes clear why Ezekiel will be stung. Because his message is a message of judgment to a nation under judgment. Verse 8, chapter 2. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me. And there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentation and mourning and woe. It's bad news. His message was going to be bad news. Now, by many people's estimation, Ezekiel's ministry would not be considered a success, be considered a failure. But Ezekiel wasn't called to win people over by telling them what they wanted to hear, but to speak what God told him to speak. Now, God will work through the message because Ezekiel's vision and prophecy came in 593. And the destruction of Jerusalem came 6 years later. Now, if you read Ezekiel, in chapter 34, you hear the first message of hope. That comes 7 years later. 1 year after the destruction of Jerusalem, God intended the judgment to work itself out in the life of the nation, and then the message of hope. Do you see, the ultimate message of hope is the gospel, isn't it? In this age. But it becomes the finger of God under the law to humble man. The gospel is the ultimate message of hope, but actually it comes with the force of the law. It says, we're broken. We've messed up. As a race, we're under God's judgment. That's what the gospel says, as a prelude, if you like, to Jesus coming to rescue sinners. Woe to us if we tamper with it and make it more palatable in order to avoid a kicking. There's something very ordinary about church life, okay, gatherings, something offensive in the gospel that means that we're out of step with society. We're out of step with the culture. If you hold the Bible's teaching to heart in some areas, in this culture, in this age, you don't have to go looking for trouble. The very fact that you hold those things, which actually is God's means of opening the heart and exposing sin, you will be on the wrong side of our society. Now, Martin Luther, who knew what it was like to have the world against him, said this: if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that point attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be studied on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that one point. He's saying this: the meeting place between the gospel and the culture, there will be particular hotspots. Where we flinch, it is not being loving. It is not loving to avoid saying certain things that the gospel has impact on in order to avoid hurting people. It's the very opposite. It's actually unloving. God has his medicine. He wants to humble people because their only hope of salvation, their only hope of restoration is by being humbled. It's their only hope. And you're going to hold it back. Why? To save your own skin? God gives you a commission. He gives us a commission. It's the gospel. It's the ultimate message of hope. We've got to preach it as it is. We've got to. Now, in one sense, this is tremendously liberating because we don't have to create success in our witness. God does that. He simply calls us to be faithful to the gospel. God's measure of success in church life and evangelism is our faithfulness to the gospel. Whether people hear the gospel and repent and come to Jesus Christ, or reject it and are damned, that's not for us to orchestrate. That's for God to work out. Do you know God? Have you met with him? And then he commissions you. When he commissions you with a message of hope, the only message of hope this world has. You better declare it as it is. You better declare it as it is. Because that's the only message that changes hearts and brings people from the jaws of hell to the gates of heaven.